Apostles' Creed. After all, it is the church's oldest shared Christian confession. It is the litmus test of orthodoxy. So what does the Apostles' Creed say about future events? It says that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right? We say that. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. All right? Following that portion of the creed, the church has also confessed for over 1,500 years that we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. The creed does not provide details beyond this. It is brief, as it should be, a summary. So then what does the historical church believe about the future? It believes that Jesus is ruling right now, that he will, one, return to earth from heaven, to, two, judge those who are alive and dead, and that bodies will be, three, resurrected for life everlasting. Three things: Christ's return, which is called the second advent, the resurrection, and final judgment. These are what we wait upon. The Apostles' Creed did not establish this as the order of events 1, 2, 3, as the first two items are facts that we believe about Jesus, while item 3 is mentioned in a final list of facts at the bottom of the creed. With this in mind, let us consider an often abused passage found in 1 Thessalonians. It is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If you were to read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which I encourage you to do, you would have read about how they suffered persecution as followers of Jesus Christ. Both the Jewish leaders and the people of Thessalonica opposed Paul's gospel work right from the beginning. And you get a whole little section in Acts, Acts 17, 1 through 9, that describes what took place in Thessalonica. Further, Paul refers to how the new believers in Thessalonica became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they suffered affliction right away. Later, he provides more detail as to their significant persecution. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and following, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." So then in our passage of chapter 4, okay, which is the passage we started with, Paul is attempting to do something. He's attempting to reassure the church members in Thessalonica. If you look at verse 18 back there, "Therefore encourage one another with these words," that those believers who have died will live again at the resurrection when the Lord himself descends from heaven. Verse 16, if you look back at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Just as the Lord rose again from the dead in verse 14, as it says there, verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Just as the Lord rose again from the dead, verse 14, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, verse 13. The dead in Christ will rise first, verse 16. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this speaks of two of the three things the Apostles' Creed teaches. This section of 1 Thessalonians mentions two of the three things that the Apostles' Creed mentions: the second advent and the resurrection. Paul does not mention the final judgment, for it did not serve his purpose to encourage within this paragraph. Okay? Now, why might Paul want to take the time to remind them of outcomes? Now, why might Paul want to take the time to remind them of the outcomes of their commitment to Christ and his church? It is only because the past persecution and martyrdom they suffered, but also it is not only because of the past persecution and martyrdom they suffered, but also because they were anticipating some shaky events that were soon to take place. Namely, the Roman persecutions of the church brought by Nero Caesar and the utter destruction Jesus foretold for the Jews in Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. And these are the events to which the apostle refers next in his letter, the situation that was soon to come upon the budding Christian church. Chapter 5, verse 1 goes into, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." These looming events, looming for the Thessalonians, these looming events are in agreement with Jesus' prophecy about the destruction God was about to bring upon the generation of Jews that beat and killed the son of the landowner. And that's referring to Matthew 21, that parable that Jesus told while he was in Jerusalem. God's judgment was coming soon and sudden, when least expected. There were many details Jesus gave in regard to this future event, this destructive event. A thorough description of the coming destruction of the Jews in Jerusalem is found in Matthew 23, 24, 25. Matthew 24, 1, for instance, says Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So if you're wondering how is 1 Thessalonians abused, which is something I mentioned earlier here, it's because popular prophecy experts do not accept that Paul is teaching of the second advent and resurrection, but that he is somehow trying to introduce a secretive taking away of the church prior to his official return from heaven. In other words, they believe Paul is saying that Christians will fly away with Jesus in what is termed the rapture of the church. It is a sort of rescue of Christians from the doom and gloom that is coming to the future of civilization, at least as they see it. The future of civilization is doom and gloom, and they believe the rapture will steal Christians out of it. I believe one important reason modern prophecy experts, and I put that in quotations, think 1 Thessalonians 4 must be referring to a secret taking away rapture is because they believe that the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jews has not yet occurred as prophesied by Jesus. They feel that doom and gloom is in store for the future of mankind, and that in order for the church to avoid the wrath of God mentioned in verse 9, which is not quoted here, she must be taken out of the world. If doom and gloom is coming and the wrath of God is going to descend, and they believe that the church is not supposed to experience that wrath, then they say God must steal the church away, take the church away in some form of rapture. All right. That isn't as coherent as I'd like it to be, but it'll have to do for now. What I did up on the PowerPoint here is I taught about prophecy a little bit, the end times ideas, at Faith Bible Study one night. Faith Bible Study we've always held at the Christian home. And as I was trying to explain how you needed to think about Jesus' words and prophecies and Paul's and so on, it was difficult for me to do, so I almost had to start setting things out on the table. And this is basically what it looked like. Okay, I set these different things out on the table, and I said, now you think about it, the spoon and the fork and the knife, that's like the Old Testament prophets and scripture that was speaking of the promise and the prophecy of the Messiah to come, of the end days, of the judgment of God and future glory, right? That's what the fork, knife, and spoon are. Those are Old Testament prophets and receivers of revelation. The cup with the napkin was like the Messiah had come, Jesus Christ's first advent. All right. And his work. So he suffered and died and descended into hell the third day, rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Right. And then that salt shaker there is the judgment of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred already in 70 A.D. You know, I'm going to explain why this is all important. And then the final, the plate of donuts. Well, that's the future, okay, where the lion lays with the lamb. Christ has come back already, and the resurrection of the dead has taken place. All these things that we say, the three things that must take place in the future, that's represented by the plate of donuts. So now go to the next slide, Calvin. One arrow click to the right. Other way. There we go. So I've got God's promise and prophets represented there. The garden, he spoke of the seed that would crush the sealed woman, that would crush the serpent's head. To Abraham, he talked about a cosmopolitan promise where Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, that Abraham would be heir of the world. All right. And then to Israel, that promise is, of course, extended. And David gets this promise developed even more. He would have a son that would reign forever from a throne. So it speaks of this enhanced throne that certainly Solomon nor David got to experience in their day completely. And then Isaiah and Daniel and the other prophets talked about the days to come. And some of those things dealt with the prophecies or the promise made to David and Abraham, and talked about wonderful and glorious times as well as times of judgment. All right. But they pointed forward, and as they pointed forward, you could see many of these other three things engulfed. When you're way back here with the spoon and the fork and the knife and looking forward, you're seeing a whole slew of events or a grouping of events. And Christ comes. OK, the messianic doctrine is partially fulfilled in a big way, the most important way, that he came and he died for us. So he provided a way for us to return to God, not just Jews, but Gentiles. A dividing wall had been removed. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. While Jesus was upon the earth, he forecasted. And he said that this generation, the Jews that killed him, right? They killed the landowner's son. This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. And then he went and talked about some real terrible things that were going to happen, right? Where the temple was going to be torn down, which we quoted a little bit of that here. where nation will rise against nation, and he mentions pestilence and plague and all of these different things going on. And he also mentions that in the gospel being preached, you know, to all peoples, and then that when all of that is happening, that they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, okay, which is what he's saying is the Jews will look and see that indeed the Son of Man has come in the clouds. Jesus Christ, that's the Daniel prophecy, has taken his place at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the Father in heaven. And so Jesus was officially in that seat of authority, and they'd realize that when all these terrible things were coming down in the salt shaker, right? But there is also talk that went beyond that destruction to the resurrection, you know, the final judgment, the lion laying with a lamb, the that young man who would die at 100 would be considered accursed, and so on. So when we read the Bible today too frequently, and this is a problem, and I think that's what's going on here, we're reading the Bible in the idea that we don't see the salt shaker. It's not even on our radar. It, you know, it's like people have taken the salt shaker and set it right on the plate with the donuts. Okay, but we would understand that when Jesus talked about this coming destruction, I say we in the what is that, the hyperbole way or whatever, myself. Okay, we would believe that destruction of Jerusalem, those terrible doom and gloom things, have already happened. All right. We can look back on them and say those already happened. 70 A.D. came before 1963, which was when I was born, 2016, in the year we're standing, right? So if many of those things that Jesus forecast, prophesied, predicted, and Paul as well, already took place, we're not looking forward for those things anymore. We're looking forward for the rest of it. You know, Jesus returning, him reigning right now, continuing to put enemies under his feet, as 1 Corinthians talks about, the resurrection of the dead when he does come back, the living and the dead, and the final judgment. The other side of the coin, the other people, the popular expert prophecy people, you kind of just ignore 70 AD, or if they do, they say, well, that was, you know, a radar blip. And they put that salt shaker right on that plate, and they think all that has to happen. So if all that has to happen, well, then what is 1 Thessalonians 4 about? It must be some kind of secret taking away of the church. Because if all those bad things still have to happen, you know, and that's the wrath of God coming down upon Jerusalem. So you're going to have to rebuild. There's going to be a temple rebuilt, is what they think. Right. And there's going to be sacrifices offered again. And all these things have to still take place in order for Jesus' words to come true. Well, we reasonably, scripturally would say, no, all those things did take place already. The bad ones, at least. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were replaced by the bride. OK, that was like the final putting away of the old covenant rebellious people was when Jesus brought destruction on them in 70 AD through the Roman army. All right. And at that point, there was no more temple, no more priests offering sacrifices. There's never been, and there never should be, because Jesus Christ is the high priest who offered one sacrifice for all. All right. There should be no more throne of David with the Son of David sitting on it, because the Son of David already sits on the throne, a greater throne, an enhanced throne in heaven. And all we are really able to look forward to is the resurrection, you know, his second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. What goes on between now and then? I believe things get better in time, up and down, ebb and flow. Sometimes persecution, sometimes great victory, always great victory, you might say, because all things are amen and amen in Jesus Christ ruling and putting enemies under his feet. But we've got to take and understand that salt shaker is behind us. And if you're going to think that there's doom and gloom in our future, you really got to find scripture to prove that point that isn't tied to 70 AD and the judgment in Jerusalem. All right. Any thoughts? Disagreements? Discussion? Thelma? Georgine, is the picture help again, or you recall it? Oh, I think it puts a scare into people, and I think it makes the church cower and sit on its hands and just try to survive until that secret rapture that they think is going to take place takes place. You don't see a lot of investing in the future by Christians oftentimes. I'm not saying this is across the board. You don't see a lot of investing in the future of the generations ahead, you know, planting your trying to plant your impact upon 100 years from now, because today's Christian thinks hey, probably don't even have it in 50 years, and it's all going down the tubes. And it's just really neutered the church. It's hamstrung us, and we're not doing the work of Christ. He's still reigning from the right hand of the Father. He will until, you know, he comes to judge the living and the dead. Now, people can argue things get better, things get worse, things stay the same. I'm okay with that. Just, I don't agree with it. But don't blame a lot of the passages that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of the Old Covenant rebellious people. Okay. I think much of the book of Revelation, and did you ever preach on Revelation, Jonah, or not really? Yeah, me neither yet. Kenneth Gentry is the guy who preached on the book of Revelation quite effectively. And a lot of the book of Revelation has to do not with all these future terrible things and the seals opening on. It has to do with the judging of Jerusalem and the Jews. Jesus said, all the blood that was shed, you know, from Abel, righteous Abel, to the blood of, what's the guy's name, Zechariah, okay, is going to be charged and come down upon the heads of that generation that Jesus was speaking to. I mean, because they did the ultimate, they killed God's son, right, as well. So all the shed blood was going to come down upon their heads. In fact, at one point, when they were asking, who should we release to you, Jesus or Barabbas, right? They yelled out, Barabbas, Barabbas. You know, the Jews were yelling this out, and so they did. And then it was in that moment somewhere, I don't recall perfectly, they said, let Jesus' blood be upon our heads and upon our children's heads. Oh, what an appropriate thing to say. It's so apropos. I mean, it's going to happen. And so their children, they and their children did suffer indescribable judgment. Yes. When we die, if we die and the Lord has not returned yet, then our bodies will be buried, our bodies will decay, they'll become dust. Our spirits, souls, our persons will be with the Lord, minus our bodies. When he comes back, as it says here, the dead in Christ will rise, you know, and be reunited, their bodies and spirit, souls, however you want to define that, will be themselves again. A different kind of body, an imperishable body, but a body nonetheless. Yes, right. The church. The church is Israel now. And it was made up of Jews mostly in the beginning, obviously, the apostles and early disciples were all Jews, but it also has now engulfed and embraced the Gentiles. Okay, and so that's God's people. We're not, the Jews are not God's people as a separate nation, separate from the church. Either you're in the church and you're one of God's people, or you're out of the church and you're not God's people. Now, there could be, and I wouldn't argue against the idea that there could be a massive influx of Jews again into the church. I think there's scripture that might argue that that I've wrestled with, but I haven't taken the time to really nail that down too much. Well, the idea that Revelation talks about the judging of the harlot is where I would say that's what Jesus was doing when he brought destruction upon Jerusalem through the Roman army, is God was judging the unfaithful wife. And the new bride, okay, the church, has now officially, I mean, it's done for the old bride. The new bride is the church and his people, which started prior to 70 AD, but was being persecuted and mistreated by the Jews in Thessalonica from the synagogue there and throughout the regions. But their time was coming, and the wrath of God was going to come upon them. That's how I'd argue that, Ron. So right now, for instance, people want to support Israel, and fine as a country, a good group of people, maybe ethically, maybe you want to be, you know, you'd want America and Canada, Mexico on the side of Israel. I'm not arguing against that whatsoever, especially as you see some of the activities of some of the Arab countries. However, as a people of God, they need to come to Christ. That's the only way to become a people of God. They need to bow the knee to him, just like we've needed to bow the knee to him. And many Jews do bow the knee to Christ right now. That's how you're part of the bride, the new Israel, the church. Yes. Yeah. So Zach's asking, well, have I ever dealt or talked to people who don't believe this way, that believe more the popular way? How do they, what do they think about the Jews in Israel right now? That they can just keep going on as they're doing because God's going to bless and take care of them anyway? Is that a fair restatement of what you're saying? I don't know if anyone I've talked to that's kind of goes with the standard template popular eschatology, end times talk, I don't know if they would go that far, although I'm not sure how you avoid it somewhat. I think they do want to say, well, God's got his program with Abraham's physical descendants that will keep going, and he'll keep dealing with them as his people. And somehow the church is like a little extra program going on along the side, and it's a special program that at some point will disappear, you know, but God will keep working this Jewish program. I don't know. Anybody else got any feedback on that? You probably have heard arguments that way too. Lydia? Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. There is this idea that, you know, they can just stay Jewish. They believe the Old Testament, and that's sufficient, and God will still kind of honor that. And I would say this, you know, perhaps there could be a Jewish family or a person here or there that do truly believe in the Old Testament in the way that Abraham believed. And glom on to the messianic doctrines, understanding things about the Messiah that are I guess I wouldn't go so far as saying salvific, but has that flavor to it, that, you know, they could perhaps be following after the one true God, a little bit like Apollos, who had only known about the baptism of John, you know, yet he was preaching true gospel stuff. So, but I bite my tongue at that point and say, you know, there's still one way, and it's God's Savior, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who suffered. Yes. Right. Or they'd run to understand. Tell me more, right? You know, so yeah. Kristen's point is they'd really have to be locked up in a cell somewhere, cloistered away, to not know about the true gospel in Jesus Christ, to be in that kind of a scenario. And I tend to agree with that. That's why I bite my tongue. It's kind of like when people ask, well, what about the person that's way off in, you know, Zumbu land somewhere that's never heard the gospel, and could they still be saved? And I tend to bite my tongue and say, well, listen, you know, God has made evidences quite clear, and there was a time and a place for a Melchizedek to come out of the woodwork somehow and knew things about God truly, and was considered a priest of God. And who else is it? Job. And I don't know about where Job fits into that argument, but there's one other person that I'm losing my thought on it. But it didn't come from the descendants of Abraham, you know, so they got revelation, perhaps verbally, you know, from the garden that passed on. It's not like that information was all lost. I think everybody left the garden in a sense knowing the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head somehow. Right? That was a promise given right there. So there is true revelation, even though we don't maybe have record of it through other people's histories that could have been passed down. And it wasn't like thousands and thousands of years between, you know, the garden and Abraham. You could have people living hundreds of years. And I think that Genesis, Answers in Genesis, somebody where I've read how Adam probably knew, you know, and then they name a, anybody know, is it Methuselah or something? So, I mean, these people are like, oh, that's great-great-grandpa Adam, you know, or whatever. And he's still alive because he lived 1,800 years, right? So, anyway, another whole. Any other thoughts, comments? So, you can't forget the salt shaker. It gets rid of a lot of problems for our future, I think. And I'm not that we're looking to get rid of those problems. Plenty of problems without a salt shaker, let me tell you that too. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that we do service to your word, that we'd understand it correctly, and that you know, nothing here being said or in the minds of the people here would take away from it or add to your word, but that it would just be a sound interpretation. And that we might live based upon the ramifications of your rule, Jesus, and what you intend to do in the earth. In your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.